You can take your Bibles, find Romans chapter 6. I don't have a text verse this morning, but in the course of the preaching, we're going to look at several verses of Scripture, and I believe the first ones will be in Romans chapter 6. Love thinking about the coming of the Lord. I love thinking about being in the presence of the Lord. That song kind of sparks your imagination, and hopefully it's a biblically informed imagination that you can get sparked, and you think about what it's going to be like when we're with the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about special rewards for those that love His appearing. And what bothers me is that there's so many people, they walk around defeated, and they love their disappearing. They don't have any desire to see the Lord. They just want to get out of this old world. Let me tell you something. The Lord doesn't have anything special for those that just love their disappearing. It's for those that love His appearing. He's the one that makes it heaven. Amen. And if He was not there, heaven would not be heaven. And if you get caught up in Him, then you'll forget about a lot of your troubles and trials here. They certainly will be very minor compared to the glory of the Lord. And I encourage you to do that. Think about being with the Lord, what it's going to be like to be with Him, to see Him finally. Him whom we love, having never seen, we still love Him. Or you should love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. Dear Father, bless this morning as I seek to preach. I pray You'd fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to think clearly, speak plainly, simply. Dear God, touch the hearts of the people. Give them a mind to listen. I give them hearts that are open, not only receptive, not only hungry to know what the Bible says, but hungry to apply the Word of God in their lives. We do not care about simply being knowledgeable of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. And so I pray that that would be the case with us this morning. For anyone here that does not know You as their Savior, I pray, dear God, that You'd bring them under deep, deep conviction of sin. We realize, Lord, that except You draw a man, he'll not come to You. And so I know You're always out there seeking sinners. We often talk about sinners seeking the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, it's the Lord seeking the sinner. And I know, Lord, that when You start seeking them, that God, You put that burn in their heart, that desire, that conviction. I pray You'd do that this morning. And I know You seek every man, because You tell us You draw every man. And so please work in the hearts of every man, every woman, every boy or girl that does not know You as Savior. Bring them to Thyself today. And dear God, please, please sanctify, purify, cleanse Your people, I pray today. Lord, so many times I think we are like a child that does not realize he needs a bath. His mother looks at him and says he needs a bath. But we're like that child. We don't realize we need it. And I pray this morning, dear God, that You would rough us up a little bit, show us where we need some cleaning up. Please, God, do. Make us aware of a conscience of sin, keenly aware of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, amen. Last Sunday evening, I preached a sermon that I called Desensitized to Sin. To become desensitized to something is to become so accustomed to it that though at one time it bothered you, it no longer does. And to become desensitized to a sin is to become so accustomed to that sin that though at one time that sin bothered you greatly, now it no longer does. It's gotten to where it doesn't bother you anymore. That's what it means to become desensitized to sin. Now, in that sermon, I emphasized some of the more common ways that cause us to become desensitized to sin. I said one of them is constant exposure to sin. And in this old world, you're just constantly exposed to sin. You cannot hardly go anywhere without hearing some vulgar language, hearing some vulgar music, seeing something that appeals to the flesh, something that just that will desensitize you, not only draw you into sin, but will desensitize you to sin. So that's one of the ways. Another way that we become desensitized to sin is by what I call gradual entrapment, which amounts to really gradual exposure. And I talked about how the fact that the devil just, you know, at first you find something very abhorrent, and so the devil will expose you to it a little bit, and then he'll expose it to you a little bit more, and a little bit more, and after a while, you no longer are bothered by it at all. Now, at first, just a little exposure bothered you greatly. But by gradually exposing you more and more and more to sin, eventually get to where that sin does not bother you at all. And then a third way, I said, was by careless entertainment, which usually begins very subtly and then eventually becomes very blatant. It may be the television shows you watch. It may be the music you listen to. It may be some other means of social media, whatever. At first, whenever you're exposed to that sin through this entertainment, you look at it and you say, "Oh my soul, I can't believe that they've got that on the television. I can't believe that they're playing that over the radio." And it's very subtle, and you find it very abhorrent. But over time, it becomes more and more common. And after a while, it is just out and out blatant. And you can hear those things. You can hear the grossest, vilest, vulgarest, most immoral things, and it just doesn't bother you anymore at all. Look back and remember a day whenever just one little curse word on a television set would cause you to turn it off. Now they can take the Lord's name in vain, and you'll just say, "Oh my goodness," or you might not even be aware of it. That's gradual entertainment, careless entertainment that makes you desensitized to sin. And then there was what I call dialectic engagement, which can be either casual conversation or heated debate. And the more that you are talking about something, whether it's just in a casual conversation or even in a heated debate, the more you talk about it, the more you are going to become desensitized to it. And I think that's one of the things that the devil uses, one of his favorite traps is this, is to get us in a heated debate over some sin, and we'll just debate it, and we'll debate it, and we'll debate it, and we'll debate it until it no longer even bothers us anymore. That's dialectic engagement. It can be casual conversation, or it can be a heated debate, but we become desensitized to sin. Now, those four things are by no means an exhaustive list of ways that we can become desensitized to sin. And though they're not exhaustive, hopefully they were sufficient to provoke you to be aware of them and other ways that the devil will use to desensitize you to sin. I am shocked at the things that used to be abhorred by independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists that are now just accepted. Now, is it because that we were ignorant back then and we thought that things were sinful that were not, or is it because we've become desensitized to sin? I believe it's because we've become desensitized to sin. And we've lost our abhorrence of sin. Now, last Sunday night I told you, and when I preached that message, I said it may very well be, if the Lord gives me liberty, that next Sunday evening I'm going to preach a complimentary message on how to become resensitized to sin. And I began preparing that message, planning on preaching it tonight, but it kept getting longer and longer and longer. And I realized this, it's too long for one service. And the more I looked at it, the more I realized this is something that the Sunday morning crowd needs as bad as the Sunday night crowd. And so this morning I'm going to begin preaching a sermon on being resensitized to sin. And then tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to finish it. I don't know where I'll stop this morning, just wherever the time runs out. I'll stop right there and pick up there tonight and hopefully finish it up tonight. Now, what am I talking about when I talk about being resensitized to sin? Here's the idea. There was a day when there was that sin or those sins. You weren't necessarily involved in them. But just to be around them, just to hear that language, just to hear that music, just to hear that conversation, just to ride down the road and see that billboard or whatever, it disturbed you. You said, "That is wicked, that is an abomination, that is a disgusting thing." And then because of being exposed to it, being entertained by it and so forth there, you gradually became more and more desensitized to that sin, so that now you're over here and that sin hardly bothers you at all, if at all. I mean, you just, you just laugh about it. It's just a joke. Or perhaps you can be exposed to it and you don't even notice it anymore. You've become so desensitized to it. Now, to become resensitized to that sin, it means this. That there's got to be something that takes place in your life that causes you to get back over here where you used to be. And may I say to you, I believe it's a lot more difficult to become resensitized to sin than it is to become desensitized to sin. to become desensitized to sin. It's just something that just, because you're out in the world and you drop your guard, it just happens. To become resensitized to sin, I'm going to tell you something, the world's not going to assist you in it. It's going to be something that you have to deliberately undertake to do. You're going to have to say, you know something, I have become desensitized to sin, and I need to take some steps to rectify that, to get back over there where I used to be, where I hated that sin. Preacher, show me what it is. And the preacher come to church this morning, the preacher shows you what it is, and you'll either determine you're going to apply these things in your life or you're not. It's going to be up to you. But it's going to be deliberate effort. It's not going to be something that the world slowly imposes on you, but it's going to be a deliberate effort that you have to take in order to become resensitized to sin. Now, first thing I want to think about is this, and this may be all we have time for this morning, but it is exposure to the law of God. Now, let me say that again. To become resensitized to sin, one of the things that will enable you to become resensitized to sin is this, exposure to the law of God. Now, there is a doctrine that raised its head among the realm of Christianity in the very early days of the church, early on after the formation of the church. And it is a doctrine that theologians have come to identify as antinomianism. Now, let me tell you why they call it that. Antinomianism is basically a translation of two Greek words that they put together. One of those words is anti, or anti, and that word, of course, means to be against something or to be opposed to something. And the other Greek word is the word nomos, and the word nomos means law. And so antinomianism is this. It means to be opposed to the law. It is the belief that since salvation is by faith through grace, and it is by faith through grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. But it is the belief that since salvation is by grace through faith, that therefore Christians are not subject to any moral or religious or social norms or expectations. Otherwise, I'm saved by the grace of God through simple faith. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved. And so it does not matter. Now, today, when a preacher uses anything in the law of God as a standard for Christian living, he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, he quotes a verse out of the Old Testament law, that Mosaic law given by Moses, and he uses that to establish a point in his sermon or his teaching. Whenever he does, I quote, anything out of the law of God as a standard for Christian living, that preacher will be charged with being either a legalist or preaching legalism. That's what he'll be charged with. Now, whenever somebody, and you've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again, you need to get this down. Whenever someone accuses me of being a legalist or preaching legalism, I ask them this question. Would you please define what you mean by legalist or legalism? Now, here's why I ask them this question. Legalism was originally used as a label for the doctrine that salvation is by a mixture of grace and works. And we find that that was something that was being brought into that early church. The book of Romans deals with that. The book of Galatians deals with that. There were people that would come along and they would say, it's fine to repent of your sin, to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as the one that paid for your sin. But that's not enough. In order to be saved, you're going to have to do something else. And there was a group called the Judaizers, and the one thing they emphasized above everything else seemed to be this, it was to be circumcised. Sometimes they would say, well, it's true that you've been saved by the grace of God through faith, but if you're going to stay saved, or you're going to keep yourself saved, and by the way, you can't keep yourself saved, no more than you can save yourself. But they say, yes, you've been saved by the grace of God, but now to keep yourself saved, there's some things that you have to do in order to keep yourself saved. Now, that's what legalism originally meant. It was that you had to do something other than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to either be saved or to keep yourself saved, to keep from losing your salvation. But over the years, the definition of legalism has changed in the minds of most people today. Legalism is now more commonly used to label the doctrine that since salvation is by the grace of God, apart from any works, that Christians are now free to live lawlessly. Otherwise, since we're saved by grace, not by the law, now we are free to live lawlessly. And so when somebody asks me, they say, are you a legalist? Or they accuse me of being a legalist. I'll say, what do you mean? Will you please define what you mean by the term legalism and legalist? If you believe that if you are accusing me of believing that because a man is saved by the grace of God, that he should live a certain way that will honor the Lord, then I wear the label of legalist proudly. But if you believe that if you're accusing me of believing that I have to do something in order to help God save me, then, my friend, you are false accusing me. I am not a legalist in that sense. We do believe strongly in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But we also believe that once a man is saved, that he is not free to live lawlessly. He ought to live in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, realize whenever you start talking about this matter of legalism, that there are people that have different degrees of legalism in their theology. And I am convinced that none of them really believe that you are completely live lawlessly. You take a man out there somebody's about to kill him. He suddenly believes that it's true that the Old Testament law that thou shalt not kill should be applied in that situation. Amen? And if somebody's about to break in his house and steal everything he's got, he suddenly believes that the law ought to be applied, thou shalt not steal. So nobody actually just wants to write off all the law. They're taught like it sometimes, but they really don't want to write it all off. But there are different degrees of definitions of what legalism is. I understand that there's variations of that belief. But there are some that would even go so far as to say that by sinning, we somehow actually exalt the grace of God. Since we are saved by grace, kept saved by grace, they would say, well, the more you sin, the more grace it takes in order to save you and to keep you saved, and therefore you're actually exalting the grace of God by sinning. Now, may I say to you, that is completely contrary to the Word of God. In Romans chapter 6, listen at verses 1 and 2. Paul, dealing with this matter of people that are trying to add works to salvation, he says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since we're saved by grace, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we go on down to verse 15 of the same chapter, Romans chapter 6. And he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And how does he answer that question? God forbid! No! Being saved by the grace of God does not give me a license to sin. It does not give me a license. In fact, the Bible tells me that when I'm saved by the grace of God, the Lord in the person of His Holy Spirit comes and indwells me. I become a partaker of His divine nature. I'm made a new creature in Jesus Christ. And now I have a desire to live for the Lord, not live for His dishonor, but to live for His honor and glory. Not to live or to disgrace Him, but to live or to please Him. That is what happens when a man gets saved. That's an evidence of his salvation. His desires change. It's not that he no longer can sin, but it is that he no longer can enjoy sinning. It's that simple. And so, I want you to understand what this matter of antinomianism is. Now, get this down. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. Not one thing wrong with the law of God. We look at Romans chapter 7. We look at verse 7. And in this question, we're confronted with a question. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer to that is, God forbid. No! The law is not sin. You look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 7. He says, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Boy, I tell you what, he is going the extra mile to emphasize that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a holy thing. The law is a just thing. It is a good thing. It is a righteous thing there. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is this, there's something wrong with me and you. That's the problem. The law is absolutely good, holy, righteous. But I am born, and you are born with a sin nature because of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We're all descendants of Adam, wherefore by one man, Adam, that sin entered in the world, and we're all born with that sin nature. Every single one of us. If you're a descendant of Adam, you have a sin nature in you. And all of us, of course, are descendants of Adam. And so here is the problem. Though the law was just and right and holy and good, I have that old sin nature. And therefore, I cannot live up to that law. I can't do it. I can't do it. In fact, because I am such a sinner, when that law tells me you can't do something, you know what my old sin nature does? It raises its bristles and says, yes, I can. And when the law tells me that I must do something, again, my old sin nature raises its bristles, that old flesh in me, and says, no, I don't have to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the old sin nature right there. So there's nothing wrong with the law. All the thou shalt of the law are good. All the thou shalt nots of the law are good. The problem is, I'm no good. And the problem with you is, you're no good. You've got a sin nature in you. Nothing wrong with the law. Well, you say, if the Lord gave the law, knowing that man cannot obey the law, why was the law given? It was given at Mount Sinai. After the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, God took them out in the wilderness, and there, through His servant Moses, He took Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai, and there He gave him the law. Now, why did God give them a law, knowing that they could not keep it? Well, Romans chapter 7, the end of that verse, of that 13th verse, it says this. It says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Otherwise, what the law said was already right and wrong. But man did not have the law. And so God says, I'm going to give you the law so that you will recognize your sin for what it is. It's not just a little bit bad. It is exceeding sinful. That was the purpose of the law. Now, you look at the historical context in which God gave the law of God to the people of Israel. And here's what you'll find. For centuries, the children of God had been living among the pagan, polytheistic Egyptians. They've been living in that environment for centuries. Could you imagine that? Living there for hundreds of years, and all around you there's people worshiping all kinds of gods. In fact, every one of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians was an attack on one of their gods. And so they worship frog gods and fish gods and all kinds of gods there, and you're surrounded by all of that. Not only that, in pagan religions, there's usually all kinds of immoral things that go on, all kinds of ungodly conduct. And so you're exposed to that for hundreds of years. That's all you've known. That's all you've known. And not only that, but for the past several of those years, I don't know exactly how many, but for several of those years that they've been in Egypt, they had not only been exposed to the polytheistic paganism and the immorality of the Egyptians, but they had also had to live under the cruel hardships of slavery, in which their burdens were relieved by the barbaric treatment of each other. There they are. They're living in that barbaric environment. Could you imagine that? Living as a slave for decades? And how hard your heart would become? And the only way that you could get any relief is this. If you were willing to become a taskmaster over your own people, how do you do that? By taking the whip to the backs of your own people? And that would harden your heart even more so. That was the only way you could get a relief, is to make life more miserable for other people. Can you see how hard their hearts would have gotten in those centuries of living under that kind of environment? And then not only that, but they were headed to the promised land of Canaan, the land inhabited by people that were given over to unimaginable pagan perversions. The Bible talks about in the law, about why that He drove those people out of the land of Canaan and gave it to the people of God. He said, it's not because you were such great people. It's because of the sins of those people. That's why on some occasions He would say, you go in and you destroy every living creature in that city. Everything. Because it is so corrupted by sin. Just wipe everything and everybody off the face of the earth in that city there. Why? It's because of the unimaginable pagan perversion. And these people are going into that land, and they're going to go in there, and they're going to be tempted to get involved in that perverted stuff. They're going to be tempted to bow down to those idols and adopt those pagan gods. And so before they get there, realizing where they're coming from, realizing where they're going to, God says, you know something? I've got to make you realize how wicked sin really is. And so I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to give you the law. These things have always been wrong, and these things have always been right that are stipulated in the law. But you have been so desensitized to sin by where you've been, and you're going to be more desensitized by where you're going if I don't do something to make you realize how exceedingly sinful sin is, and so I'm going to give you the law between where you came from and where you're going to. And you know what? In spite of God giving them the law, they still got involved in the sins and the paganism of Canaan. They still did. I want you to understand something. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law had a purpose to make sin exceedingly sinful. Now, I want you to see something else. There's not only nothing wrong with the law, but there's nothing wrong with using the law of God as long as you use the law of God lawfully. As long as you use the law of God lawfully. Now listen to this verse of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Here's what the Bible says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. You realize you can have a good law that's used in an unlawful way and it becomes something bad. And so he says, now, the law is something that is good as long as a man uses it lawfully. If a man uses the law unlawfully, this good law unlawfully, then that's a bad thing. But there's nothing wrong with the law, and there's nothing wrong with using the law of God as long as you use it lawfully. Now, the lawful use of the law of God is to use it to expose us to the heinousness of sin. That's the lawful use of the law of God. It is to take and you read that and you hear that preached and you realize this, it's not going to save me, but it does reveal how wicked, how horrible sin is. That's the lawful use of the law of God. The unlawful use of the law of God is to try to use that law to earn the favor of God or to teach people that they must keep that law in order to be saved or to earn God's favor. That is the unlawful use of God of the law. You see? In Romans chapter 3, listen at verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, that is in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, you don't get justified by the law. You just become knowledgeable of what sin is and how bad it is. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So you see here, the lawful use of the law is this, to expose men to the horrible, the wickedness of sin. The unlawful use of the law of God is this, is to try to convince men that they somehow have to keep even a little portion of it in order to be saved or to keep themselves saved. Now, brethren, I'm here to tell you this morning, we need to be exposed to the reading of the law. We need to be exposed to the teaching of the law. We need to be exposed especially to the preaching of the law of God. It has been totally ignored because we're afraid of being accused of legalism. But we need that exposure to the law of God. We need to be exposed to all 613 law of the law's commandments. You say, is there that many commandments in there? I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure. But I know this, according to the old Jewish rabbis, they took and they dissected the law and they came up and they said there's a total of 613 different commandments in the law. There may be a few less, there may be a few more, maybe a whole lot more. I'm not sure, but there's a lot of commandments in the law. And I'm just simply here to tell you that we need to be exposed to the commandments and the law of God. When was the last time you heard a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments? Do we even teach our children the Ten Commandments anymore? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. All of that is part of the law of God. I'm going to tell you what, when those things were taught to our children in grammar school, in the public school system, our society was a much more moral society. But now that we've abandoned those things and we're just saying, you know, we're progressing and we get progressive, we get better and better and better. We're not getting better and better and better, my friend. We're self-destructing. That's what we're doing. We need to be exposed to the commandments of the law. Not only that, we need to be exposed to the general terms that God uses in the Word of God to identify sin in the law. You ever thought about the general terms that God uses? Let me give you a few of them here. Trespasses. Trespasses. Otherwise, God has said, you don't go here. You don't cross that line. And we walk across it. We're trespassing when we violate the law of God. That's a pretty strong word, is it not? Trespassing. How about this word? Iniquities. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? These are just general terms that God uses to either identify all of the law or portions of the law. Iniquities, that which is absolutely repulsive. How about this word? Abomination. Abomination. God says these things are abominations. There's a list of abominations of things I preached probably 35 years ago on sins that cause the land to spew you out. And I preached on the abominations listed in one chapter of the Bible. It's called Abominations of Things That People Do. That causes the land to get sick and just spew you out. All sorts of wicked sins in there. But that's a strong word. Abominations. Now these are general terms that God uses. We like to just kind of sugarcoat things. But God says no. When you violate my law, you are committing trespasses. You are committing iniquities. You are committing abomination to me. Now, not only do we need to be exposed to the general terms that God uses to identify the law, but we need to be exposed to the more specific terms that God used to identify specific sins in the law. The late evangelist Billy Sunday of years gone by, a man greatly used of God, but that fiery evangelist of years gone by said this. He said, I believe that a long step toward public morality will have been taken when sins are called by their right names. And he was right. We no longer call sin by what it is. We call it a sickness, a disease, and all kinds of little sophisticated scientific names there. But listen at what God calls sins. Listen, there are no sins identified by gentle words in the Bible. Not a one. There are no sins identified by tactful words in the Bible. Not a one. There are no sins identified as by words like this. Affair. They're just having an affair. Homosexuality. Gay. Lesbian. No, there's no words like that used in the Bible. Alcoholism. The sickness. No, that's not in the Bible. Embezzlement of funds. There's no words like that used. Pornography. No, there's not a gentle word like that used in the Bible. He's putting the spin on things. No, there's no words like that used in the Bible. There's not one gentle word used in all the Word of God for sin. Not one single gentle word. Listen at the words that God uses. God uses words like this. Fornication. Adultery. Sodomy. Drunkard. Thief. Evil imaginations. Lust. Liar! Those are not kind words, are they? But how in the world, why should we dare try to put a gentle, kind, tactful word on something that is an abomination to God, that trespasses the law of God, something that is vile and wicked in his life? No, we need to be exposed not only to the general terms that God uses to identify sin of the law, but to the specific terms that God uses to identify sin of the law, and we need to use those terms. God, help us whenever we adopt the ways of a sinful world to identify sin. God, help us. May God deliver us from our ignorance and our stupidity in doing so. We need to be exposed not only to the terms that God uses of sin and law, but we need to be exposed to the severe penalties imposed by the law. I realize this, that Israel, God was setting up a theocracy there. The church is not a theocracy. We are not. But under a theocratic government, and one day, by bless God, we're going to live under a theocratic government in the millennium when the Lord comes back. But in that theocratic government, you'll find this, that God imposed some penalties on the law that people look at today, or penalties against sin that people look at today, and they say, how inhumane, how unloving is that? What do you do? What do you do if a man's out here called running around with another man's wife? What do you do with him? Stone him to death. Yeah. What do you do if you catch a man out here, a woman out here, involved in sexual perversion? Stone him. Yeah. Stone him. What do you do if you catch a man out here, and he or the girl are not married, but they're having a consensual affair? You make them marry each other, and they can't divorce each other for all of their lives. I guarantee you that would stop a lot of premarital sex right there.
You have it, you got to marry it, and you can't get off. No exception, unless the father says otherwise that you pay a fine instead of getting married. Those are penalties of the law. The law is pretty severe penalties. They sound cruel, they sound harsh, but that is what God has gave to help them realize that sin is something that is horrible. So we need to be exposed not only to the terms that God uses to identify the laws in general and the specific laws, but also exposed to the severe penalties imposed by that law. You see, this is what happens. Whenever we are exposed to the law of God condemns us. The law of God exposes our sins for what they really are. The law of God cannot save us, but it does reveal to us the seriousness of sin. It was 46 years ago today that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. January 27, 1973. 46 years ago today. You know what drove me to Christ? Much of it was the law of God. It was the law of God. You see, in Galatians 3:24, here's what the Bible says. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, let me read that again. The law was past tense, the schoolmaster of us believers, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, what the law did is it made us realize how bad our sin was and that we were helpless to do anything about it and that we were helpless to live according to that perfect, righteous, holy law and made us realize that we need a Savior. And so what did it do? It taught me about how sinful I am and it made me realize I cannot save myself, and that schoolmaster of the law took and drove me to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that God used to get a hold of me. The Lord began working on my heart sometime, a few years before I was saved. Nobody realized it. But here's what I would do. A lot of times I'd get to drinking at night. I drank just about every day of my life. I don't know, started drinking. Not ashamed of what it was. I got drunk the first time when I was 13 years old. First time I got sick drunk. 13 years old. And from then on, it was drinking, carousing, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I'm going to die. That was my attitude. And I'd get to drinking at night. And for a while, I had a job that was traveling around. I was in motels at different nights. For a while, I actually lived in an old rundown motel. Some of these old motels like you see around here, you know, I lived in one of those environments for a while, just living by myself. But they'd always have those Bibles that the Gideons used to place. Don't know if they still do or not. I think a lot of hotels won't let them do it anymore. But they have those Bibles in those dressers. And I'd open that, get that thing, get drunk. I don't know why, but, you know, get intoxicated. And I'd open that Bible up, and I'd start reading. And it was the providence of God, I'm sure. But I just opened it up. Didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. I just opened it up. I'd start reading. It seemed like every time I'd open it up, I'd start reading in the law. I didn't know what it was called. I just thought, you know, these are the commandments of God. And I read the things in there, the commandments of God there. And as I would read those things, I'd realize this. Man, I know I was a bad fellow, but I didn't know I was this bad. My Lord, I deserve to be stoned to death. That's what I deserve. I'm a wicked man. And the more I'd read that law, the more I'd realize, you know something, everybody else on the face of this earth is just about as bad as I am. Preacher deserves to be killed. Sunday school teachers, they're as wicked as they can be. They're breaking the law. They deserve to die and go to hell. And I just came to the conclusion that we're all so hopelessly wicked that we're just going to hell. There's not a whole lot we can do about it. You know what was happening? The law was taking me to school, my friend. The law was taking me to school. You know, there's an old saying, and every once in a while you hear it now, say, you know, he took me to school or he schooled me. What do they mean by that? That he put such a whipping on me. He made me realize that I wasn't as hot a stuff as I really was. He taught me a few things there. And that's what the law of God did to me. It took me to school. It schooled me. It was my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. And the law of God beat me and beat me and beat me and beat me down and beat me down and made me realize what a wicked man I was. And I'd reached the point where I felt like I'm the most wicked man on the face of this earth. There's no hope for me. I'm going to die and I'm going to go to hell. There's no way I can live that. I realized I was eternally doomed to hell and hopeless to do anything about it. Why? The law beat me up, taking me to school. And then one Saturday afternoon, it was on the January the 27th, 73. A bus pastor knocked on my mother's door, and I happened to be at my mother's house. He was visiting my little brother. And he came in there. We chit-chatted a little while. And he said something like this. He said, "Craig, it's been nice meeting you." He said, "But I've really got to run on. But before I go, could I ask you a very personal question?" I said, "Sure, ask me anything. I'm the tough guy, you know. Sure, ask me anything." He said, "If you were to fall dead right now, would you go to heaven or hell?" I said, "I'd go to hell, and I know it." You see, some people haven't been beaten up enough by the law to realize that's where they deserve to go. But the law hasn't been beaten on me for quite a while. And I said, "I'd go to hell, and I know it." He said, "Well, let me take my Bible." And he reached in his shirt pocket, had a little New Testament in his pocket. He said, "Let me take this little New Testament, and I want to show you how you can know you're going to heaven." I said, "It's not necessary." I went to church when I was a boy. I think I got an idea of what it was. And I really did. I thought, here's what it was going to take. In order to be saved, I was going to have to start obeying the law. I had a whole list of things that I knew was in the law. So I'm going to have to quit this and that, and I'm going to have to start doing this, that, and another. This is what I'm going to have to do to get saved. That's what I thought. I said, "It's not necessary. I think I already know." He said, "Well, just in case you don't know, would you please let me show you from my Bible how you can know the Lord, how you can be saved?" All right. Wasting time, but I respect you. If somebody's trying to do right, go ahead. And he opened that little New Testament up. He took me through what we call the Romans Road. He took me over there in Romans 3. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." "Do you realize, Craig, that you're a sinner?" "Oh, Lord, yes." "Why do you think I said I'm going to go to hell?" "Ask anybody in this room. I got my sisters here. Ask them. Ask my brother. Ask my wife. They'll tell you I'm a sinner." "I know I'm a sinner. No doubt about it." He went over there and he said, "The wages of sin is death." He said, "That means to be eternally separated from God. And the only place you can be eternally separated from God is the lake of fire." He said, "You realize that that's where you're going when you die? That's what you deserve?" "Boy, do I yeah, I know that. Everybody that knows me knows I ought to be in hell. Everybody knows that. Why did I realize that? The law done beat me up pretty bad. It'd taken me to school." And then he flipped over there and he showed me in the Bible where it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. He said, "I want to tell you something. Though you deserve to die and burn in hell for your sins, God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth. And He lived a sinless life, something nobody else has ever done. And He went to the cross of Calvary, and He suffered your hell on that cross of Calvary." And He did. You compare what the Bible teaches us about hell with what Jesus experienced on the cross of Calvary, and you'll realize He experienced everything on that cross that we would experience in hell. Everything. And He did it in a concentrated form because He's God and He could do that. What it would take me eternity to do, He could do in a matter of hours. He said He died for your sins. I said, "Well, I knew He died, but I never realized He died for my sins. I thought He was just a good guy that got bad people killed. You know, the people of bad people turned on." He said, "No, He died for your sins. And in doing so, He paid for your sins." He said, "Now, Craig," he said, "if you will ask the Lord to forgive you and mean it in your heart and ask the Lord to save you," he said, "the Lord will save you right now." And I said something like this to him, I won't ever forget. I said, "Sir," I said, "I know I need that, but I can't live it. Now, all my life, here's what people have told me. You need to straighten up and do right." Baptist people have told me that. "You need to straighten up and do right. You need to straighten up. Man, you're destroying yourself. You're disgracing everybody that knows you and everybody can. You need to straighten up and do right." And I'd say, "I know that, but I don't want to. I can't." And he said, "Craig, you're right. For the first time, anybody ever told me," he said, "you're right. You can't live it." I thought I had to. He said, "No, you can't live it." He said, "That's why Jesus died for you. Because you couldn't live it. And that's why Jesus died for you." And he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "God now offers you salvation, eternal life, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin. He offers it to you as a free gift." I said, "I don't have to do anything to get it. Just repent of your sin and believe in Christ. It's a gift. It's a free gift." He said, "What do you have to do to receive a gift? If I offer you this Bible, you know, that little Bible out, what would you have to do for it to be yours?" I said, "Take it." He said, "That's the way it is with the Lord. You take Him." I said, "Well, I can't live it." He said, "It's not about living it." He said, "But I'll tell you this. If you'll accept Jesus Christ in your life," and he turned over to that, what is 1 Corinthians 5:17, he said, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
old things about you. He said, God will change you from the inside out. I said, that's what I need. And by simple faith, I asked God to forgive me of all the abominable iniquities, trespasses that I had committed in my life. And I said, oh God, I come to you. I'm not worthy. Please, God, forgive me. I believe you died for my sins. Please forgive me, God. I can't live it, but God, this man's told me that you would live inside of me. And I'm coming to you asking you, God, to save me, asking you to take control of my life. Amen. I'm going to tell you what, when I got up off my knees, oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference. There were no tears flowing down my cheeks. There were no tingles running up and down my spine. None of that. But the guilt was gone. It was gone. It was gone. And I got up there, not crying, not laughing, none of that stuff like so many people expect to be done. I just got up knowing this. I just trusted in Jesus Christ, and I've been saved by the grace of God. And I could not explain it, but in days to come, I wouldn't know what the Bible said, but I'd be confronted with something. And boy, there was something, the Lord was inside of me, and the Lord would say, just, you know, I wasn't an audible voice, I wasn't hearing that, but it was like, don't do that. Don't do that. I'd say, well, I don't know why. And it was like, I just can't do it. If I do it, I know I'm going to be a miserable man. And, you know, it's like, what to do? You need to do this. You need to go to church. You need to be there on Wednesday night. You need to go soul winning. I think I'll stay home tonight. Well, I feel like dirt if I do. Why? God's inside of me, you see? So He changed my want-tos and my not-want. He changed it all right there. Changed my life completely. All by the grace of God. I didn't have to keep any of the law for that to happen. But I'm going to tell you what. There's nothing I want to do more than to please the Lord Jesus Christ with my life. The law took me and beat me up. And then God saved me by His grace and He didn't put me back under the law. But every once in a while, it does do me good. I try to read through my Bible at least once a year. And it does do me good to go back and read that law. Reminds me of how wicked sin is. What God delivered me from. It reminds me of that. It doesn't save me. And I don't say I've got to keep the law to be saved. None of that. But I tell you what, I need to read it once in a while. I need to be reminded of it. To be reminded of how wicked sin is. Now let me ask you. You here as a Christian. If you become desensitized to sin, we got through point one of four. We'll get the other three tonight. They shouldn't be as long. You're a Christian. If you become desensitized to sin, why don't we all stand right now? And as we stand, you say, yes, I realize I've become desensitized to sin. Y'all just come on up here and get on the altar. Just come on. Come on.